I've told you why I struggle to believe in God. And you're an intelligent person. You've anticipated my questions. And you struggle, too, with the suffering in the world and the seeming contradictions and complexities in the Bible and religious fanatics. But you embrace modern science like I do. So tell me, how do you still believe in God?
That's the question that I hear from time to time from people who are struggling with faith. A couple of weeks ago, I was speaking at the University of Kansas to a group of college students, and afterwards, I sat down for about 35 minutes with a young man who described himself as an atheist. And he said, you know, clearly you're interested in science and you recognize some of the complexities of belief in God. How do you still believe? I don't get it. How do you still believe and why? And that's really the theme of the message tonight. We want to focus our attention. We've been in the midst of a series of messages in which we've been dialoguing with leading atheists, outspoken atheists today. In particular, a man named Richard Dawkins, who wrote the book, The God Delusion. And we have taken some of the criticisms that he gives of faith in God, and we've been dialoguing with those. So that the very first week, we started out talking about God and science. And Dawkins proposes that science takes away our need for the myth of God, and he sets aside God for that reason in large part. The next week, we talked about his claims that there are awful things that are done in the name of religion by religious people. And the following week, we looked at violence in the name of God and warfare in the name of God. And then the next week, we looked at some of the Bible's disturbing and embarrassing passages and how we make sense of those. And last week, we talked about God and suffering and how we deal with a good and loving God and yet a world in which there's suffering and pain. But having dealt with at least some of the major criticisms that Dawkins lifts up, what we'd like to do tonight is to come back and say, here's why some of us, even facing those criticisms, still believe in God. And each week I've tried to do that in some sense. I've tried with respect to lift up the authentic concerns that we need to hear from people like Dawkins, and then each week to be able to come back and say, yes, but there are answers to those questions as well. So each week we've been doing this, but what I'd like to do tonight is just to come in and say, and really as best as I can express, here's why I believe in God. These are the reasons why I find myself compelled to put my trust in Him. And you might have other arguments that you would offer. Those of you who are Christians, maybe you've read better arguments somewhere else. These happen to be my reasons for believing. And maybe they'll help some of you. I want to begin, though, by recognizing something that Harry Emerson Fosdick recognized in a book that he wrote called Dear Mr. Brown, Letters to a Person Perplexed About Religion. And these were letters that he exchanged with a young man who was a skeptic about faith. And he said this to him. He said, some people who disbelieve in God are really disbelievers in some particular idea of God. You have in your mind a picture of God which makes belief in Him difficult, if not impossible. This may very probably be a major factor in your problem with faith. Men use the word God continually, but what varied pictures of Him and ideas about Him are in their minds? And then he says something you've probably heard someone say in the past. He says, tell me about the God you don't believe in. I may not believe in Him either. And part of what I'd want to say is if we're talking about images of God, if your image of God is a God who's an angry old man who gives cancer to children and directs his people to fly airplanes into buildings, who is threatened by modern science, I don't believe in that God either. But if by God you mean the God revealed in Jesus Christ, I absolutely believe in Him. And I think there are compelling reasons that you might want to consider believing in Him too. I'd like to invite you to take out of your bulletin, your sermon notes, and study guide. Your sermon notes are an outline of today's message. I'd like to encourage you to follow along and write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon. There are things you'll forget, and I know you'll go, oh, I wished I had written that down. Take the time to write it down. On the bottom, questions for discussion. I'd like to encourage you to talk about the sermon with your friends or your family after worship. On the back side in the study guide, I have to be honest with you, 6 sermons in which I try to address the criticisms laid out in this book, The God Delusion, are hardly adequate to really do justice to this theme. So I've tried to give you bits and pieces, but if you're really looking for more information, I've given you several books at the top of your study guide that you might want to consider buying. God, the Evidence by Patrick Glenn, A Case Against Accidental and Self-Organization by Dean Overman, Finding God in the Questions by Timothy Johnson, A Thinking Person's Guide to God by Tom Harper, The Luminous Web by Barbara Brown Taylor is a short one, but I really enjoy it. The Case for Faith by Lee Strobel. And then one that's just kind of fun with great little quotes and pictures of the stars, The Hand of God by Michael Reagan. In addition to that, you'll find scriptures to read every day this week that will help you in growing in your faith and really listening for God to speak to you. Now, as we jump into the reasons for faith, let me just start off with a basic premise I'd suggest to you. I would suggest to you that the decision to be an atheist is as much a decision of faith that you make as a decision to be a theist or to believe in God. You're not going to find 100% proof either way for the assertions of the atheist or the theist. You're going to find that the arguments that are given require a similar amount of faith on either side. And so you're making a faith decision, and what you have to be able to do is to look at the evidence, all of the evidence, and to be able to say, you know, I find myself compelled to put my faith in this idea that there is no God, or I find myself compelled to put my faith in the idea that there is a God and to live my life accordingly. Dawkins has told us that he wants to convince you to be an atheist. I'm telling you up front, this last 6 weeks of sermons, my hope has been to lead you to a point where you'd be convinced to be a theist, to believe in God and to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, when I think about the reasons why I'm a follower of Christ, and in particular, I want to make the case simply about the existence of God today. When I think about those reasons, I think about three broad categories. And the first of those categories really has to do with the phenomenon of nature around us. There was a time when people found it self-evident that there was a God by looking at nature. So the psalmist in Psalm 8 looks out at the stars and he says, "When I consider the stars and the works of your hand, all that I see in the heavens, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." I mean, it was obvious. If there are stars, someone had to have made them. If there is a planet with magical and wonderful life forms on it, if I'm here and I'm intelligent and I can think, there must have been a maker for all of this. And up until several hundred years ago, that was a self-evident assertion for most people, that there had to have been a creator who designed everything. In the last couple hundred years, there has been an increasing sense that science can basically explain to us the origins of the universe and the origins of human existence or of life forms on this planet finally evolving into human beings so that we no longer need God. That certainly is Richard Dawkins' assertion, is that you don't need a God to explain these things. Science now takes the place of faith and God. It offers us concrete explanations and alternative explanations for the universe as we find it. Now, I love science, and I love the explanation science gives us for some of the basic things we see, our universe, our existence as complex life forms. And you know, there are a number of theories behind this, but two major theories that you learned in high school are the theory of evolution for the development of complex life forms on our planet and the Big Bang theory for the existence of the universe. Now, both of these theories I find wonderful. I find they explain a lot about the mechanics of the universe. If they end up proving true in the end, wonderful. I have no problems with them. And maybe scientists down the road come up with a better understanding of how everything came to be. But at this point, those are the prevailing models of how the universe was formed, how life was formed here. And they make a lot of sense to me. But as I look at these models, they also raise a lot of questions for me. When I look at science and I study science, I don't find it displacing God. I find it increasing my sense of awe and wonder at the God who designed these processes to begin with. Now, when I think about the Big Bang theory, for instance, which was proposed by a Roman Catholic priest, the idea that somewhere around 14 billion years ago, the entire universe existed in something about the size of a nickel, like this small piece of concrete I have in my hand, and that there was nothing else. This was our entire universe, and it was sitting in the midst of I don't know what. And at some point, this all of the energy and matter in this one small piece of material, this singularity as it's called, exploded. And as it exploded, everything began to move away from that center point, and the universe expanded with it, and it basically formed the universe as we know it. And it's been expanding all of that time and continues to expand. But when I look at this and I think of this idea, there are questions that come into my mind. I want to know, what was the singularity sitting in the midst of? I want to know what was before it. I want to know who formed it. Where did it come from? It didn't come from nowhere. So where did the singularity come from to begin with? Since we know that whatever happens, every reaction is a result of some action placed upon it, or everything that happens in our world has a cause behind it, I want to know what the first cause was for the explosion. Who or what lit the fuse? These are the questions that go through my mind. And when I begin asking these questions, I begin thinking of God. I can't help myself. It seems to me that there is an explanation for those things, and the scientists are not able to explain those things, and maybe someday they'll offer another explanation, but whatever explanation it is seems to be the mechanics. But I want to know about the one behind the mechanics. And when I think about life evolving on our planet, I think it's mysterious and wonderful to think about evolution and that process that all life seems to go through. But at the same time, I wonder, how was it exactly that all of the elements came together on this planet to be able to support an environment in which life could form? And I wonder, how was it really that those amino acids came together to form the very first cell that had an amazing capacity with software to reproduce itself? And how was it the first couple of cells came together to form a multicellular organism? And how was it at some point in the evolutionary chain that human beings had consciousness? And all of these are questions that, at least for me, point me towards a creator, a designer, one who was behind this process. For me, it's easy to think about this, but even some scientists find themselves with these same ideas. I think of Fred Hoyle, the Cambridge astronomer who had been an atheist. And when he looked at the quantity of carbon in our environment here that gave birth or gave life, carbon-based life forms, their existence, and then how carbon is formed and how rare it should be in our universe, and then he began to look at the other laws that govern our universe, Fred Hoyle said this: "A common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics, as well as with chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. The numbers one calculates from the facts seem to me so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question." What conclusion? That there was a super intellect monkeying with the forces of nature in order to give life here a chance. Dawkins himself talks about Fred Hoyle, and he mentions a particular illustration that Hoyle uses. Hoyle said this. He said, "The chances of a universe like ours forming, with life forms forming on it, are about the same as if you were to take a salvage yard and send a tornado or a hurricane through the salvage yard, and after it had passed through, you found a fully functional Boeing 747 had been assembled on its own by the wind of the hurricane." Now, this is an astronomer who is telling us this, and a scientist at Cambridge, not a theologian. Now, I don't think that sounds very likely to me. Now, Dawkins' answer to that is, well, however you explain that, you ultimately, if you believe in God, have to explain how God came into existence. Well, I'm more content with saying I don't really know how God came into existence. I'm willing to take that on faith, that somehow I'll understand that somewhere down the road. But right now, I have a universe that I live in. Somehow it came into existence, and I don't think this Boeing 747 is formed from a hurricane passing through a salvage yard. Well, when I think about this, I think about even a simple illustration I've given you here in this building before, this little piece of concrete and this room. And I wonder, you know, the idea is that everything in this room, if we're using this as a metaphor, was formed from this one singularity. And I can buy the idea of the Big Bang. What I can't buy is the fact that this room came into existence with such order that it could support what happens inside. I look at this room and I realize it took a year and a half of plans by architects and engineers to design this room. In addition to that, a contractor numbered every one of these structural steel beams in this room and every concrete wall outside of this building, and it was assembled in just a certain order in order to create a room like this. And if this room required that level of intelligence in order to assemble it, how is it possible that a single cell that human beings can't figure out how to form on our own with such complexity that it makes this look like child's play could have formed on its own without some form of intelligence? Now, the scientist, I imagine in my mind the scientist and the theologian talking about explanations for origins. And I think on Sunday mornings we have an orchestra that plays here in our sanctuary, and I love hearing the orchestra play. And they'll play Bach or Handel or other things. And I imagine sitting next to the scientist and the scientist telling me, you know what, I can explain all that music. I can explain that. I say, cool, tell me all about it. And they'd say, well, here's how it works. Is there are winds that pass through an instrument in a certain way. It creates a sound wave that passes through the air and finally strikes the membrane in your ear and produces a signal in your auditory nerve that goes into the brain and is processed as sound. And the same thing happens when a bow passes across the strings on a violin, and they'd explain all the instruments to me. And I'd think, well, that's really fascinating. That's very helpful to understand how that works. But that doesn't hardly begin to explain the music that I'm hearing. I mean, the scientist explains this. Sorry, I don't know how to play this thing. That's as good as it gets. The scientist explains the production of noise. And I appreciate that. I need to hear that. But what the scientist doesn't explain and what the theologian does is this. This isn't just mechanics. This is someone, a composer, who is taking what the scientist explains and making sense of it, bringing music, bringing joy, touching the soul. And for me, we need the scientist explaining the mechanics, but we need the theologian explaining the soul behind it. Both of these are forms of knowledge that we need. And so when I look at the universe around us, I tend to concur with Madeleine L'Engle, who says, all that the new discoveries of science can do is to enlarge our knowledge of the magnitude and glory of God's creation. Science and theology need one another. Well, I move beyond that then to another realm of explanations or ways of seeing and thinking about God. I think about human being and God. Human being and God. And as I think about human being, I think about who am I. I think about how I experience myself and how I experience you. And for my part, I have thoughts and I'm a person. I think about God. I think about other people. I have feelings. I feel love. Sometimes I feel anger. I feel joy. I have a sense of purpose and I have a sense of right and wrong. And all these things are a part of who I am. And as a Christian and as a theologian, I believe that I have a soul. There is something to me besides just my body. But Richard Dawkins wouldn't say so. Richard Dawkins would say, all those things I've just described, they are chemicals washing across your brain, along with electrical impulses crossing certain specialized forms of cells that form your brain. You are a complex and highly evolved biomachine. That's what you are, or a biocomputer. And there is no you. There is no you. There's no I. You think that when you hold your child in your arms and you love them so much it hurts, that that's something more than the wash of chemicals across your brain and electrical impulses? It's not. That's just how you experience it. And really, there is no you. It's just electrical impulses and chemicals and cells that are here today and gone in the future. Now, these are two very different ways of understanding our existence, but the theologian would assert and reassert, there is a soul. You have a soul. You have the capacity to reason and think and understand and know God and to experience love with other people because there's something in you that goes beyond simply your brain. Now, your brain is an important part of shaping your soul, but that's not all there is to you. Now, when you say, well, what evidence is there that you have a soul and you're not just so many chemicals and electrical impulses taking place? Well, I begin to think about this, and there are several places where I see that these things point us towards not only the existence of a soul, but a God who created the soul. I think about Viktor Frankl, who was a psychiatrist and was, with his family, arrested and put in Hitler's concentration camps. You remember him, perhaps, because you probably read one of his books in high school or college called Man's Search for Meaning. And Frankl describes being in the concentration camps and observing people who are there, prisoners who are there, who ultimately give up and they, in the end, succumb to death. And he says this, he first of all says of himself, he was out one day with a pickaxe in the cold, and he said, I was struggling to find the reason for my sufferings, my slow dying, in a last violent protest against the hopelessness of imminent death. I sensed my spirit piercing through the enveloping gloom. I felt it transcend the hopeless, meaningless world, and from somewhere I heard a victorious yes in answer to my question of the existence of an ultimate purpose. He described how some of the prisoners who had lost hope and had no sense of meaning in their lives were certain to die. And then he said this, he quoted Nietzsche's famous words. He said, he who has a why to live for can bear almost any how. I'm struck by how true that is. That inside we have a need for meaning. Any great leader in a business will know how to utilize that, that your employees are looking for meaning and purpose beyond just the paycheck. But we know that in our own hearts we have a longing for this meaning or purpose. Why do you have that longing? Is it simply, as Dawkins would suggest, a remnant from your evolutionary development? Or is it that you have a soul that actually was designed to have some meaning for life? Is it that there is a God who created you for some purpose? And the reason why you feel a need for a purpose is because you were created to have a need for a purpose. And God is the one who is meant to design or to direct you towards your purpose. I mean, when I look at our longing for purpose, I see a God who created a soul that has an imprint, a deep desire to pursue what God has called us to be as human beings. I move beyond that to think about hope. There's a wonderful little book that some of you perhaps have had a chance to read, written by a Harvard MD. He's in head of one of the departments at the Harvard Medical School called The Anatomy of Hope. And Dr. Jerome Groopman says this in the end of his book, his conclusion. He says, hope, I have come to believe, is as vital to our lives as the very oxygen that we breathe. You have a need for hope. You can't exist without it. One of the things I recognize when I visit the hospital and our pastors visit is part of what we're offering is hope. One of the things Dr. Grubman says is doctors have to offer their patients hope, but there comes a place in time where the doctors can't offer you hope anymore. There's nothing left for them to offer you. And where do you find hope then? Now, our hope, our need for hope, the absolute essential nature of our souls is to need hope. It is that way, I believe, because God is our source of hope. In the darkest of circumstances, we hope in the Lord. God made our souls that way as a sign, as a way of pointing us towards Him. The very need for hope, the very need for meaning, point me towards the existence of God. Another element of that I find in our moral vision as human beings, not just Christians, but all of us. We're all wired with a conscience. Now, sometimes our consciences are not programmed very well by our parents or by society, but all of us have built into us, we're wired with a conscience that tells us certain things are right and certain things are wrong. It shames us into doing the right thing, or sometimes it guilts us into doing the right thing. But we have this built into us. And we have a sense of what's right and what's wrong that doesn't seem to line up with evolution. Evolution teaches us that whoever reproduces the most offspring wins. That's the goal, is to reproduce as many offspring as possible. And yet inside of you, you have something that says, no, it doesn't work that way. I'm to be faithful to my spouse. I am to be in covenant relationship. That's counterintuitive to what evolution teaches us. Or you learn that you're to help those who are weak and those who are struggling, whereas evolution would tell you that we're to be focused on survival and the fittest are the ones who survive, that there's no evolutionary advantage to you taking time and giving up the resources you need to survive to help someone else who's struggling. You know inside your conscience calls you to do things that are sacrificial, that cost you something. Last weekend, many of you gave food, thousands of you gave 50,000 pounds of foodstuffs to help people who are in need here in Kansas City. Why did you do that? Save the food for yourself. Except something in you says, I should be helping people who are hungry. Or this week on Monday and Tuesday, 422 of you responded to the emergency call for blood and gave 422 pints of blood. Why did you take an hour away from work? You came in, you got your finger pricked, and then if things worked out, you had a needle stuck in your arm and you laid there for 20 minutes as you squeezed something and you gave blood. Why did you let yourself be hurt? Why did you give up something you need to live? Why? Except that somewhere inside of you, you have a sense that it's right to help other people even if it costs me something. Where does that come from? And for me, that points to the existence of a God who formed a soul in you that transcends your biological urges and your mental capacities and moves counter to the forces of evolution to cause you to even sometimes lay down your life in order to help someone else. That, to me, is a mark of the image of God in us. That leads me to a third area of understanding and ideas that compel me to believe in God. And that has to do with simply our human experiences of God. Not just our human experiences, but our human experiences of God. You know, in virtually every society throughout the history of humankind, people have believed in another. They had different names for him, but they all believed that there was someone who was behind the creation, but not only behind the creation, who they interacted with, who they experienced at times, who they sensed, who they talked to. They understood him differently, but they understood there was another. The Bible is the story of that other. It gives him a name, Yahweh, I am who I am. And this is a story going back more than 3,600 years. It's the testimony of people who described their experiences of God. There was Adam and Eve, and it was said of them that God walked with them in the cool of the afternoon. I don't know what that means, but they experienced God somehow very profoundly in the Garden of Eden. There was Abraham, who at the age of 76 with his wife heard God speak to him and say, Abraham, I want you to leave everything that you're familiar with, and I want you to go to a land you've never been to before, uproot your family and go to this place. And he went because he experienced and believed. He heard from the God who created all things. And that God said, look up at the stars, Abraham. One day your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed through your descendants. And you who believe in God, you're the fulfillment of that promise 3,600 years ago. You're Abraham's offspring, and you seek to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Then there was Moses, who's minding his own business, tending his goats in the middle of the wilderness, and he sees a bush burning on fire, and he hears a voice speaking to him saying, Moses, leave behind your tending of the goats, and I want you to go to Egypt's Pharaoh, and I want you to confront him and tell him to let the Israelite slaves go free, no matter what the cost to you, I want you to do this. And he did it. He sacrificed and faced the possibility of being put to death because he thought God spoke to him. He experienced the word of the Lord coming to him and calling him to do this thing. And then there was David, who was the writer of the great Psalms. And when he wrote of his experiences of God, he talked about God as a shepherd who tended him as a shepherd tends his sheep. He talked about God as a mighty fortress. He talked about God as a deliverer, as a stronghold, as a friend and companion, as his hope and his strength. We come to the prophets, and when the prophets experienced God, they experienced a burning in their bellies and in their souls where they had to go preach against the injustice and the unrighteousness in their society. And even though it would end up with some of them in prison and some of them put to death, they couldn't not preach what they had heard in the word of the Lord coming into their hearts, calling them from God to speak out against the ills in their time. Jesus, baptized, heard God speak to him, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." He went up on the mountaintops, and in the quietness of those places, he sensed God's presence, and that sustained him and readied him for his journey to the cross. The Apostle Paul, who was persecuting Christians, had an experience that blinded him temporarily and led him in a totally different direction, moving from persecuting Christians to becoming the greatest missionary of the Christian faith from his experience of God. Many of you have experienced God, and maybe you didn't even know what to call it. You sensed that peace. You experienced that presence. You experienced God in some way. All of us have the opportunity to experience God. I've experienced God almost every day if I take the time to get quiet and turn off the radio and talk to the Lord, to open up the Scriptures and to listen for His voice, to participate in worship, to be with other Christians talking about the faith, just to ponder and reflect upon what I see in the world around me, to meditate as I'm writing in a journal. In all of these ways, I begin to hear God speaking to me, God touching me. And this is real. When I was 14 years old, I had my first real experience of God that I can remember. My mom and I had been in a big sort of fight. I was a very difficult teenager to live with at the age of 14. And at this moment, we had this conflict. And in the middle of that conflict, I had the revelation that I was born somewhere between 6 and 7 months after my parents got married. And my mother and I talked about that for a few moments. And at that moment, I was not a very lovable kid, and I was reminded that I wasn't planned for to begin with. I was a mistake. And I wasn't very much wanted at that moment. That's how I felt anyway. Now, my mom and I love each other dearly, but at that moment, that was what I was feeling. I went to my bedroom and I began to think, what does this mean that I was a mistake? That I wasn't supposed to happen? That my parents maybe didn't want me then? Maybe they don't want me now. And all kinds of thoughts flood through your mind when you start thinking this way. And then while I was sitting there crying in my bedroom, I heard this voice in my head. And this is what it said. I'll never forget this. Adam, it didn't matter if your parents thought you were a mistake. It didn't matter if they didn't want you. Adam, I wanted you, and that's all that matters. And then it felt like arms holding me as I lay there in my bedroom. And a sense of peace I will never forget sweeping over me. And suddenly, for the first time, I think I knew there was a God. And that God knows our names. And that while some of us may appear to be accidents or mistakes to our parents, none of us were mistakes to God. And that profoundly changed my life. We have an opportunity to experience God. Those experiences sometimes are God incidences. We talked about that briefly last week. But when you're really willing to listen, you know, there'll be this sort of intuition that comes to you, this nudging that comes to you. It happens to me all the time if I'm listening. And that intuition, I think about last year, there was a family whose father was dying, and I knew this family very well, and there was a close connection there. And it was late into the evening. I had guests at my house, and I knew this man was probably near death, but I didn't know how close. And I thought, I need to go up to the hospital where he is. And so I got dressed, and I left my house, and I went up to the hospital. I walked in the room. I had this feeling, it just wouldn't go away. It wouldn't leave me alone. You need to go ahead and go up there. I walked into the room. The family was gathered around the bed. They said, Adam, come over here, and would you pray with our dad? And I came, and I took his hand, and I prayed with him. And in the midst of that prayer, he slipped away. How grateful I was that I listened to that little voice in my head telling me, go to the hospital that night and not tomorrow morning. And then we sat around that hospital bed and we talked for a while. about God and about life and about this man. And it was a holy moment. I walked out of the hospital that night thinking, thank God, his timing is always perfect. These kind of experiences happen on a daily basis, and they've happened to some of you. I mean, you felt this nudge to call someone on the phone, and you called them, and on the other line, the other said, I can't believe you're calling me right now. I was just thinking about you. And you're in the midst of one of those God moments. Even if you don't believe in God, God's still using you, and you're in the midst of those moments if you're just open to the nudge. And those, to me, are evidence or pointers towards a God who is at work in our lives. I think about experiences surrounding death, not only the one that I've just described to you, but so many others I've had, where I think of a woman who told me once, as I was sitting with her before she was going in for surgery, and she told me why she wasn't afraid of her surgery that might end up in her death. She was having open heart surgery. She was an older woman. And I said, are you not afraid? She said, no, I'm really not afraid. I said, why not? She said, well, when I was a girl, my grandmother was nearing death. And she had been unconscious for several days, unresponsive. The doctor said that the death was imminent. The pastor came to the house, and we surrounded my grandmother's bedside, and we all joined hands. We prayed for her. When the pastor said amen, my grandmother sat up for the first time in days. She sat up in the bed. She opened her eyes. She looked at us, and she said, it's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. And she smiled, and she lay down, and she died. And she said, I have never been afraid since then. I knew whatever she saw was a place I wanted to go to. There was a woman in our congregation who told me about her and her sister who were sitting next to their mother as she was dying. That night, as she was laying there in her bed, she said, do you hear them? Do you hear them? They said, Mom, we don't hear anybody. What are you talking about? Don't you hear them? Who, Mom? She named her husband who had died years before, her parents who had died years before. She said, they're calling my name. And that night, she drifted away in her sleep. Now, I don't know. Richard Dawkins has ways of explaining all those things. But to me, a simple explanation is what we find in the scripture, that you are people with a soul. You are created with a soul. The fact is that there is a realm that we can't see. And when God says that, when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I do, one day I'll come back for you, that you might be with me where I am, he really meant it. And that we have a hope for something beyond this life. I tell you, when you minister with families who lose a child, that's the only thing you hold on to. Is that hope? Well, we experience God in these ways. We experience God in the midst of community and friends and people who come alongside us and love us and carry us. And when we get together and we study the Bible in small groups and we pray for one another, we experience a friendship, and we experience God through our friends as God uses them to minister to us. We see God in them. And finally, of course, I think about the life change that happens when people believe and put their trust in God. I think of Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Faith, and in the end of the book, he tells the story of William Neal Moore. William Neal Moore is a pastor in Georgia, Rome, Georgia. He pastors a little church in the midst of the housing projects. There's a housing project on either side of this little church. But before he became a pastor, he was a death row inmate. Years and years ago, as a young man, he'd been involved in drugs. He was stealing in order to support his habit. He robbed a woman who was known, an elderly woman who was known to keep large quantities of cash. He took $5,600 from her, and then before he left, strung out on drugs, there was a scuffle that ensued, and he shot her to death. He fled, but it was easy to find him, and he was arrested shortly after that. He ended up on death row in the Georgia penal system, and it was there that someone came to him and said to this man, did you know there is a God who created everything? Did you know that he loves you? He knows your name, and he formed you in your mother's womb, and he loves you, even if no one else does, even if everyone hates you right now. He loves you, and he longs for you to come back to him, if only you would trust in him and invite him. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to save sinners like you, to save them from their own sins and to give them new life and hope, if you'll just trust in him. And he did trust in Christ. And he said, Jesus Christ, I need you. Would you save me? Save me from myself and from my sin. I want to follow you, and I put my trust in you, O God, and your unfailing love. And something happened to him. He began to change. This is what the Bible talks about as conversion. The Apostle Paul says, if any is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. And this is a lifelong process of the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, working in us to make us what we could not be otherwise. And what happened is on death row, this man became known as the peacemaker. He began to care for the other prisoners. What little he had, he gave away. He began to encourage people. He prayed for them. Even his prison guards, he would pray for and encourage. People outside the prison system began to hear about what was happening. He shared such a love for other prisoners that those were hardened prisoners And yet their lives began to be changed. And on that cell block, there was a ripple effect from this one man. And people who had been filled with hate and rage suddenly were filled with love because this one man's love and his conversion experience. He was hours away from being executed when the state of Georgia issued a stay of execution. His execution was eventually set aside. And in 1991, when the parole board met with him for the last time, they recognized that this simply was not the same man who had entered their prison years before. His fingerprints were the same, but nothing else. Lee Strobel went to meet with this pastor who had once been on death row, and he said, "Tell me, how did this happen? Was it the rehab program in the penitentiary that changed things for you? Was it the therapist who came in and met with the prisoners from time to time? Was it some kind of medication that you took that helped you see this sort of radical life change?" And he laughed and he said, "Come on, Lee, you know what it was. It was Jesus Christ. I found out about his love and I put my trust in him and I invited him to change me and to save me. And he did what I couldn't do for myself. He took me from a selfish, self-absorbed, angry young man to someone who cared about other people and sought to love them. Only Jesus could do that, Lee. Only Jesus could do that. I was not a murderer, but I can tell you I'm a different person after becoming a Christian than I was before. And I like this person better. I'm a better father because I'm a Christian. I'm not a great father, but I'm a better father than I would have been without being a Christian. I'm a better husband because I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm a better human being because I follow him. He changed me. And I don't want to give that change back. I don't want to turn back the clock. I like those changes he brings in our lives." I want to end with these two words. First of all, a word to those of you who are believers. You got to know that Richard Dawkins and these other guys writing these books, I mean, they're only partly becoming atheists because they believe the arguments from science or from whatever things they argue against faith. It's only partly about philosophical arguments. In large part, these guys are a reaction against a form of Christianity that they find absolutely offensive. And there are Christians who are perpetrating that sort of Christianity. For them, it's a Christianity that's narrow-minded. It's a Christianity that's anti-intellectual, anti-science. It's a Christianity that is uncompassionate. It's uncharitable. It's judgmental and hypercritical. And when they look at that kind of Christianity, they determine that all Christianity looks like that. Now, that's only a small fraction of what we sometimes call Christian fundamentalism. But for them, they've lumped all of us together. And then the arguments that they put forth have only in part been as a result of their philosophical thinking, in large part of their experience of Christians. Here's what I want us to know as Christians, is that most people that you have come in contact with who struggle with faith are not going to be won to the faith because you can present better philosophical arguments. They're going to be interested in the faith because you demonstrate a compelling love. That's what Jesus said. He said, "The world will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." John says in his epistles, no one's ever seen God, but God is made manifest in our love that we have for each other. So here's what I'd say to those of you who are Christians. The world is looking for a compelling love. I wonder if they will see it in you, or will they only see judgmentalism, a hypercritical spirit, and narrow thinking? I think you're the kind of Christians that could change the world, and that when people see how much you love them, and they see the kind of integrity and authenticity you have, they would at least be willing to say, "I'm interested in hearing more about what you believe." Now, I would want to say this to those of you who are non-believers. In the end, I want to come back to the opening idea. It requires faith to be either an atheist or a theist. Listen, there are no greater proofs for atheism. In fact, I find the proofs for God far more compelling than those for atheism. But in the end, you're making a decision. You're making a faith decision. And what you're deciding between, you're deciding, is everything that we see an accident, or was there super intellect or mind or God behind it? Are you as a human being a biochemical machine, just so many chemical reactions and electrical impulses, or do you have a soul? Is life ultimately meaningless, or is it filled with purpose and a calling from God to fulfill? Is everything coincidence, or are there moments where there is God incidence? And is there only death at the end, or is there life after death, and death is only a passageway to something greater that is the great adventure God has in store for us? You decide this. As for me, when I look at all of the evidence from nature, from our experience of our humanity, and from my own personal experiences, I find myself compelled to believe in a God who knows us by name, who forms us in our mother's womb, who loves us, shows mercy on us, has a purpose and a plan for our lives, and when this life is over, has a building not made by human hands waiting for us eternal in the heavens. Richard Dawkins wrote his book hoping to convince you to be an atheist. I prepared these sermons hoping to convince you to put your trust in God. Would you bow your heads with me? While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I would like to give you this invitation. No one's looking. My eyes are closed. Ushers, everyone, please just close your eyes. But if you're here tonight and you have considered yourself an atheist or maybe an agnostic, you've struggled with faith in God, God understands that. He understands the struggles and how hard it is sometimes to believe. But I believe that God is reaching out towards you, that He is like a father who's been waiting for you, his child, to come back home. And He loves you, and He wants you. And that all you have to do is to just trust. To maybe take that step of faith and say, God, I choose to believe in you. Help my doubt. God, I need your love. Help me to love you in return. Jesus, I need you to save me from myself. Save me. I'd like to invite you to make that your decision. And I want you to imagine in your mind right now, nobody's looking, I want you to imagine God's reaching his hand down from the heavens. And I know that's anthropomorphic, but I just want you to envision in your mind God reaching his hand out towards you and saying, please, take my hand. And if you're here tonight and you say, I would like to trust in God, God, I need you and I want to believe in you, I'd like to invite you just to reach out and take his hand, just to stretch out your hand. Nobody's looking, only God. Stretch out your hand towards heaven and take his hand. And if you're here tonight and you are a person of faith and you want to join those people and you want to once again just express to God that you would like to follow him and trust in him, would you also stretch out your hands towards the Lord? Just reach up and take his hand. So in this room, many of you, hands upraised, keep your hand up there if you would. And I'd like to invite you to join me in this prayer. And I'll just say a line and then you can quietly under your breath follow after me, or you can say your own words like them. God, I trust in you. I choose to believe. Help my doubts. I receive your love. Help me love you in return. Jesus, I trust you as my Savior. Help me follow you as my Lord. I entrust my life to you. In your holy name.